Have you ever had a time when God seemed absent? Maybe a battle in your life where you just couldn't see how God's hand was at work, or perhaps for some of us just a season, you know, when you plodded forward just completely oblivious to the Lord's presence in your life. You know, some people, it seems to me, have such a close relationship with God. It seems like they're always having amazing spiritual breakthroughs. Maybe you've even been jealous of such people. I know I have. But if you're like me, your ordinary Christianity is filled with ups and downs. But I think that's more true to the life of faith. Let's grab our Bibles. Exodus chapter 2 is all about faith. We see here in Exodus 2 how to live when God seems absent. So let's turn to the second chapter of the Bible's second book, where these first 10 verses teach us to trust the unseen God, because God works in ways that are happy and sometimes hard. Hard and sometimes happy is probably a better way to say it. God works in ways that are hard and sometimes happy. Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant women, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Notice God isn't even mentioned in these verses. He seems absent. In fact, an ordinary couple has a son. And if you remember from a couple weeks ago now, what's supposed to be a happy birth announcement is actually a frightening reality, isn't it? Why? Well, remember the last verse of chapter 1. The king of Egypt has legislated a state-sponsored genocide of Hebrew boys. So we're left wondering right away, what will happen to this son of Israel? Well, this boy's mom sees, verse 2 says, that he is a fine child. Some babies really are just extra cute, aren't they? I mean, in a mother's eyes, of course, each of her children are precious. But verse 2 is describing Moses' parents' visual perception of more than his physical appearance. In fact, the New Testament writer of Hebrews tells us that Moses' parents are seeing him in eyes of faith. His parents see that God can bring something happy out of the hard and even murderous circumstances surrounding his life. Hebrews 11:23 tells us this. And this faith that they have is expressed in action. They do something. Their faith leads them to action. They hide Moses for 3 months, verse 2 tells us. But as every new parent learns, babies get louder as they get older. So Moses' mother places her boy in this waterproof basket, and nestles it among reeds, where the current, of course, can't sweep him away. And apparently his older sister, presumably Miriam, we'll learn more about her in weeks to come, is left keeping watch. But of all people, Pharaoh's own daughter, verse 5, discovers the basket and the Hebrew boy inside. Now, I don't know if you've seen that movie, The Ten Commandments, but I think he really missed this scene. The music should have been a lot more melodramatic. There should have been clashing dissonance. He's supposed to be dead. This is Pharaoh's daughter. We should be on the edge of our seats in tension. What will she do? Well, rather than sharing her father's rage, the Egyptian princess is filled with compassion. Verse 6, my Bible translates pity. It's compassion. Surprisingly, then, God in this providential turn of events actually provides for Moses to experience the love, affection, and faith of his birth parents, as well as the royal upbringing as Pharaoh's daughter adopts him as her own son. In other words, as we're first introduced to Moses, we realize he has kind of this dual citizenship, doesn't he? He would grow up hearing son, just as the Lord rescued Noah by bringing him in his ark through the waters of judgment. So, my boy, your little ark brought you through the waters of death. You can trust the Lord, Moses. Our God has a heart to rescue his people. You're proof of that. And Moses also will be instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians as the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. Though God isn't even mentioned, we see his hand at work, don't we? He's unseen in the text, but with eyes of faith, we can see he's doing something. And for some people of faith, I think it's important to mention in the text here, God's ways are hard. Think about it. Thousands upon thousands of grieving parents, their hearts scarred because their sons are torn away from their arms, their boys, their babies, thrown into the river and dead. For them, God's ways are hard. Yet the text here focuses not on that trauma, but on the one rare exception. God works in ways that are hard and sometimes happy. Moses' life is spared, and there's happiness, there's joy, but there's also grief in this process for him as his mother has to say goodbye, and there's, as we'll keep reading, this identity crisis even in Moses. Well, who will I associate with? Who am I? Am I Egyptian? Am I Hebrew? See, we know from our lives as well that God works in ways that can be mysterious. At times, he allows things to happen that are gut-wrenching and overwhelmingly difficult. He often, actually, throughout the scriptures, and I'm sure in our own lives, if we're honest, seems absent. But this passage reminds us that even when God seems absent, our holy and good Father in heaven is always at work to save his people. So we learn to have faith, even when things don't work out how we'd prefer. God is at work. You never know that little role that you may be playing in God's grander story of salvation. In fact, it is precisely, if you think about it, through the faith of ordinary people that God's happy work of salvation happens. So we come to the end of verse 10, and I think expectations are high, aren't they? There's this anticipation. What's going to happen with this son of Israel? What's going to happen to Moses? Will he be the one to rescue God's people? Will he have faith like his birth parents? Will God keep his promises that he began in Genesis? Let's keep reading verse 11. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian, verse 16, had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." These verses reveal that God accomplishes his perfect purposes through imperfect people. God accomplishes his perfect purposes through imperfect people. Elsewhere in Scripture, we learn that Moses now is 40 years old, and he goes, notice verse 11, to his brothers, literally in the original language. Notice Moses is identifying, he says, to his people, not the Egyptians, his people. He's identifying with the suffering Hebrews. That's the side he's chosen, the side of God's people. The text, in other words, is emphasizing that Moses is rejecting the elite status of being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses' then murderous and impulsive response here in verse 12 isn't morally justified. In fact, if you look, it leads to doubts among the people he's seeking to minister to. But the New Testament writers say that Moses is following the faith of his birth parents, even in these wrong actions. How? Well, he's denying the fleeting pleasures of sin afforded him in Egypt. He says no to those privileged opportunities, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God, Hebrews 11 tells us. Moses considered the reproach of Christ a greater reward than all the treasures of Egypt, Hebrews 11, 26. Isn't that interesting how, in view of the gospel, the apostles look back on this event, and in a confusing way, a mysterious way, we have to admit, they make no moral judgment except to say Moses is siding with the right side. He's choosing God's way, even when it means a life of pain and sacrifice and suffering. Moses, we're to see here, has a heart to save. Okay, he's seeking justice for God's oppressed people. And in a way, he's looking forward to the promise that God has a plan for his people. God's going to provide a deliverer from all this sin that has crept into creation since Genesis chapter 3. So Moses is looking forward in faith and anticipation of what God will do. But unfortunately, his actions are out of line with God's actions, aren't they? Unfortunately, Moses tries to save on his own timeline and in his own power, which leads only to rejection by the very people he's trying to save. You see that there in verse 14. Still, even in Moses' flight for his life, he maintains this thirst for justice, doesn't he? When he heads out, he's afraid, we learn, and we're not sure why, but Pharaoh wants to kill him, and so he leaves, but in his flight for his life, he still wants to save. He stumbles on a few cute girls from Midian and jumps at the chance. Notice verse 17, what? To save. That's the word used. Moses' passionate drive for deliverance, verse 19, hasn't changed. See, I think this gives us this tension, doesn't it? It gives us this tension because Moses' heart's in the right place, but he sure seems like an unlikely candidate for God's rescue plan. Moses is now a fugitive, tied down with a family in a dead-end job, making minimum wage as a farmhand for his father-in-law. Can this be the one that God's going to use? Hebrews 11:27 tells us Moses' main motive for fleeing to Midian isn't fear, but faith. By faith, we read, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, there's no contradiction here. The writer of Hebrews isn't telling us that Moses had no fear, but that wasn't the primary governing impulse of his life. How will this ambitious deliverer with the heart to save make it through 40 years now in the wilderness of Midian, wandering through the desert seemingly aimlessly? Well, Hebrews 11 tells us by paying more attention to the King of Kings than to the King of Egypt. Moses, notice, sees him who is invisible. Again, God isn't mentioned in the text, right? God is invisible. He's not seen. But he's living each day in light of what, or rather, who is unseen. He's aligning his life according to the unseen God and his ways, hoping and trusting. But he's filled with sin. He's certainly imperfect, as all of us are. But I think Moses' story is helpful because if you've ever been haunted by the sins and mistakes of your past, or maybe you've felt like you've hit a dead end in your life, your work may not seem glamorous or meaningful, maybe your marriage, your family, or your living situation seems to limit your ability to make a lasting difference. Perhaps God seems absent in your life, and your circumstances seem either unbearable or insignificant. If that's you, remember Moses, would you? Moses endures 4 decades of isolation and exile in some sense because his faith, what does Hebrews say, sees the Lord is using his living situation, his family situation, and his work situation, all the things that seem like obstacles to what God is calling him to do. No, God is using those exact things to prepare him for ministry. These 40 years for Moses will be a period of preparation for the mission God has called him to. Moses will spend the next 40 years of life learning to care for another man's flock. Isn't that the exact training he needs if he's to shepherd God's flock through the desert for 40 more years? So, be faithful in the ordinary, mundane, seemingly insignificant tasks that are set before you day after day. Endure, see him who is invisible as Moses did with eyes of faith. Show through your day-to-day routines that you actually trust in the unseen God. And you trust that this unseen God accomplishes his perfect purposes through imperfect people like you and I. It's interesting, so far, the first 22 verses, Moses has taken center stage. He's the center of all of our attention. But in verses 23 through 25 here at the end, the lens shifts away from Moses and focuses our attention back in Egypt, and the focus is actually now on the lead character. Verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel. And God knew, despite the despondent state of his people, God intimately knows our need for rescue. God intimately knows our need for rescue. Notice what the people of Israel are doing. Verse 23, text says they're groaning, crying out for help amidst these many days of misery. And it's in this groaning that we see what the people are doing. They've turned to prayer. They're praying. Desperate prayers, cries of agony. But what's interesting to me is, though we have their action mentioned, the focus isn't on the action of the people, is it? Look again at this very important phrase at the end of verse 23. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. God has been suspiciously absent all throughout chapter 2. But now the divine rescuer comes into sharp focus. God takes center stage. The spotlight is on him, and the Lord God now becomes the only subject of action. God hears. God remembers his covenant. God sees. God knows. Notice those four verbs. The unseen God sees the sorrows, suffering, and anguish of his people. He hears the agonizing cries of those that he cares for. He will always fulfill his covenant promises. And the chapter ends with this strange description. And God knew. He's intimately familiar with and personally acquainted with your need for rescue. Just like chapter 1 ended in with kind of a cliffhanger, so now chapter 2 ends. God hears, he remembers, he sees. God knew. And I don't know about you, but as a reader, I'm convinced, well, certainly now God's going to get involved, right? I mean, I don't know. I'm ready for God to pounce on Pharaoh. I'm ready for God's rescue. How about you? But now that God finally shows up, nothing, it appears, happens. See, this is challenging, isn't it? I think it's challenging. It's probably very true to our own lives. It challenges me in two specific ways. I think they're related. First, why is God just now showing up? I mean, where's been? Another way maybe of voicing this objection is, why has God allowed this suffering and horrific evil? Thousands killed, families, future destroyed. Second, now that God sees, he hears, he remembers, he knows, why isn't he doing anything? Why doesn't he respond immediately? I think both of these questions have to do with the presence of evil and suffering in the world and in our lives. So it's important because this is where we discover the meaning of this passage for us. See, here's the point for you and I. Faith in the unseen God is tangibly expressed when God's people pray, even in suffering and setbacks. Okay, if you miss everything else this morning, okay, if you're napping, wake up now, okay? Even in suffering and setbacks, faith in the unseen God is tangibly expressed when God's people pray. I think it's important for us to acknowledge that we'd probably receive this message much differently if we were Christians, for example, in Syria, Sudan, North Korea, the murder-stricken streets of El Salvador. And while we don't live under a tyrannical regime that's murdering God's people systemically, many of our brothers and sisters in the Lord do endure this magnitude of suffering on account of Jesus Christ. And so in light of global Christianity, in light of the persecuted church, in light of historical Christianity, we could say that we are privileged and we have what many describe as first world problems. And though there does seem to be an elevated sense of hostility toward evangelicals in our nation, and recent experiences indicate the limiting of religious and civil liberties of Christians in our country, I think it's important for us to focus on the general universal experience of suffering as God's people. How many of you have suffered as God's people? I'm the only one? All of us, right? We all suffer at some point in our lives. And this passage, unfortunately, doesn't answer all of our questions about evil and suffering. It doesn't explain free will. It doesn't mention specific consequences of human rebellion and sin. Satan isn't clearly mentioned, and spiritual warfare isn't highlighted. An eternal perspective on how God works isn't explicit. But this passage simply teaches us that God intimately knows our need for rescue. Doesn't this invite us then to faith in him? See, if that's true, if God intimately knows our need for rescue, if we are people of faith, we will be people of prayer. Verse 23 again, during those many days, the people of Israel groaned and cried out for help, and notice their cry came up to God. In the New Testament, Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul uses Exodus 2 type language to describe ordinary Christian life, the life we ought to expect. And he's talking about Christian suffering, and he says the suffering that we now experience is nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed in Christ on the day that he comes. Romans 8:23 says it this way. You probably know this verse. We ourselves, this is all Christians. This is the universal Christian experience. If this isn't you, you may not be a Christian. We, as believers, groan inwardly. That's your life, groaning, just like Israel's life. We groan inwardly as we wait for the fullness of our salvation. See, Paul is talking about the day when sin no longer wreaks havoc on our lives and our relationships. He's talking about the day when sickness and cancer and death no longer hold our bodies hostage. We groan waiting for the day when pain and suffering will no longer exist. Isn't that our experience in life? I mean, it sounds maybe pessimistic, but let's be honest. Life's hard. There's a lot of suffering. Then you die. We wait for that day, however, the day when there will be no more suffering, with patience, because our hope is in the unseen God. How then do we wait? With groaning prayer. It's what we see here in Exodus 2. It's what we see in Romans 8. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit himself, Romans 8 tells us, even intercedes for us with groaning prayer. See, in suffering, what's the number one temptation? To give up. All of us tend to lose eyes of faith. We tend to lose hope. Gary Miller has written a very helpful book on prayer, biblically, just kind of tracing the theme of prayer all throughout Scripture. And he says, the evangelical church is slowly giving up on prayer. Maybe it's because we've had it too good. But I don't think that's it. I think too many of us have prayed to God during our time of need, like the people of Exodus 2, only for God to supposedly hear, but it seems, do nothing. God hears, God sees, God remembers, and God knew. Why aren't things changing? We wonder. Why did my dad die? You might wonder. Why did that cancer metastasize? You might wonder. Why do the finances fall through? Or my wife once again publicly disrespect me? Why do I have to face the trauma of sexual assault all alone? Or the betrayal of an unfaithful spouse? You know, I think we have this tendency to think, if we're honest, we may not voice this, but if God really intimately knows my need for rescue, then he must not care, because when I went looking for God, he was nowhere to be found. That's the subject before us in Exodus 2. And if you've ever felt that way, or if you've ever felt like giving up on the whole God thing because he seemed absent despite your groaning cries for help, I want you to consider the gospel told by Exodus 2. I want you to consider Jesus Christ. You see, not only do God's people groan in prayer to him and trust that he will deliver, he will prove to be faithful. Hebrews 5 verse 7 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. Notice the word, with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Here in the New Testament, prayer and suffering are joined in the life of Jesus Christ. Suffering and prayer is a picture of the gospel. Christ prayed desperately, notice, with loud cries, with tears to him who was able to save him from death. And more than that, Jesus, we learn, was heard. But that raises a new question, doesn't it? If Jesus' prayer was heard, that he was praying to the one who was able to save him from death, why did Jesus die? Well, we have to assume that Jesus' main prayer request was not, Lord, deliver me from this. Oh, that's right. What did Jesus pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? Not my will, but your will be done. See, Jesus understood that even through his own suffering, God could bring about a much greater, grander purpose for his life and for all eternity and for us. The sinless Son of God learned obedience through what he suffered, verse 8 tells us here. Your prayers, my dear and disheartened brothers and sisters, your prayers are heard. There may not be an immediate reply, but the Bible tells us your Father in heaven loves you. He cares for you. He delights in giving good gifts to his children who ask him. But the best gift that he can give to you, he's already given. It's the gift of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. In other words, Jesus suffered willingly. He died at the cross to take your punishment and my punishment for our sins, the punishment we deserved. And Jesus' resurrection, because that's what this verse is leaning forward to, right? Not only was he heard by the one who is able to save him from death, but ultimately God did save him from death. But he still had to die. God raised him up. See, Jesus entrusted his destiny to his Father when he died on the cross. And Jesus' resurrection means the defeat of evil and the end of all suffering. Just not in this life. No, in this life, God hears the prayers of his people. God sees. He remembers the blood of Jesus Christ. And God guarantees that judgment is coming on the suffering and trials that we face day after day. God will one day intervene. He will come to finally and ultimately defeat Satan and sin and cancer and disability and corrupt establishment and addiction, and every form of evil. And if you have faith in Jesus Christ, God's judgment means salvation. It's good news. His judgment means deliverance from all the suffering and evil of this world for us. Final vindication. But in the meantime, our faith is expressed just like these people in Exodus 2, in desperate cries and groaning prayers to the Lord. In fact, did you know the Bible actually teaches the prayers of the saints are the very instrument by which God will bring his judgment upon the evil world? Your prayers are bringing about the end of the world. God is accumulating the prayers of his people like a stockpile of nukes until the day that he hurls them down upon the earth and ultimately establishes the one King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, as King over all. That's what Revelation 5 and Revelation 8 tell us. So the invitation for you and I is to trust God defeated death and suffering by suffering and dying for us. To trust in Jesus. To trust that no matter what I endure, no matter how I pray, no matter what suffering I am afflicted with, I can go to God in desperate, groaning cries. And he hears, he knows, he will act. He will vindicate justice. It may be in my life, it may not be until Christ returns. But if you trust God in this way, if you have faith in Christ, your faith will be demonstrated in your prayer. You will pray in utter desperation, just as Jesus prayed with loud cries and tears. You will pray because God intimately knows our need for rescue. In fact, in Christ, you'll pray because you know, because of Jesus, his rescue mission is already underway. So let's seek God in steadfast prayer together as God's people. And would you come again this Friday to the church office? 7 a.m. Friday at the church office here in Holstein. God is working through our prayers to accomplish his ultimate purpose in history. Did you know that's what happens when you pray? He's bringing everything under the rule of Jesus Christ, and your prayers are part of his plan toward that end. So pray, because what we're called to do is humanly impossible. But God hears. God sees. God keeps his promises in Christ. And God intimately knows our need for rescue.